As you turn there, let's do a little bit of recap over the past few Sunday evenings. Simon has been really helpfully guiding us through Paul's first and second missionary journeys in this section of the book of Acts. These are journeys that Paul went on with various other traveling companions, and the goal of these small teams was to preach the gospel, the good news, that there is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. They wanted to call people to convert, to follow Jesus, to be believers, and they wanted to plant churches, like a little mobile church planting team, in a sense. That's what was going on in Paul's missionary journeys. We started back in chapter 13 a few weeks back, where we saw Paul and Barnabas sent out from a local church in Antioch. We all know that mission starts with local churches, good, healthy local churches, sending, supporting their best. Paul and Barnabas were sent out from Antioch, and remember, they went first to Cyprus. They were evangelizing this important proconsul, this leader, and this magician called Elymas. He tried to stop them and oppose them, but the proconsul was converted. Then we read of their onward journey in Acts 13 to a city called Pisidian Antioch in modern-day southern Turkey. Paul preached over two Saturdays in a local synagogue, saw a number of people become believers. In 1348, Luke uses this lovely phrase saying, there in Pisidian Antioch, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. One of the many different ways Luke describes people becoming Christians in Acts. Then, chapter 14, we read of the onward movement to other cities, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. There was a mixed reception. Some people became Christians. Some people shoved Paul and his companions out of the city and said, you're not welcome here. Chapter 15, the second missionary journey started with chapter 16, then, the gospel coming to the city of Philippi. We saw the different experiences there. Lydia's heart thrown open to listen to the gospel. We saw the poor girl that had the problem with demons delivered and set free. The Philippian jailer converted along, it seems like, with his family. Just amazing. Then last Sunday, Simon took us to Thessalonica and Berea. That's what's at the start of chapter 17. And just before we press on into Athens this evening, have you noticed anything about Paul's missionary strategy? He focused on cities. It's no accident, it's intentional. He went to the cities of Pisidian Antioch, city of Iconium, city of Lystra, city of Derbe, city of Philippi, city of Thessalonica, city of Berea. Why did he go to cities? Well, because cities are full of gospel opportunities, full of all kinds of people, full of all kinds of people with all kinds of new ideas. People come to cities to find themselves, to find a new life, to find hope, to find work, to find a career, to find a community. But more significantly, I believe Paul went to cities because cities are culture-creating centers. Cities are like the source of a river. What happens in cities flows out, flows down, and has a massive shaping influence on the surrounding areas and even on a whole country. Paul knew if he could establish good churches, gospel centers in key cities, the drip-down effect would have a huge influence on the surrounding areas that he wanted to see the gospel ministered in. And of course, we know that this is all still true today. Cities are still centers where people gather, where people find themselves, where people come with hope to find communities and life and a career. And if we can establish good churches in key cities, this will have a huge influence for the good of the evangelism of local regions and even countries. And I think this is really exciting for us. For where do we find ourselves in this evening? Right at the heart of the city of Belfast, the capital city of Northern Ireland. We are one of the few very city centre churches today that are thriving and alive. This is really exciting. We have a huge opportunity to become once again a real place of influence in our land, to set a tone of gospel culture, not just across our association of churches, the Baptist Association, but across this whole city and other denominations and churches. We can learn huge lessons from how Paul approached his ministry in cities like Belfast. And we can learn huge lessons on how to make disciples in Belfast from Paul coming to a city like the city he comes to in Acts 17, 16 to 34, the city of Athens. You see, Athens was the center of cultural influence and the center of new ideas in Paul's day. The cultural and intellectual significance of Athens in the ancient world is aptly summarized by F.F. Bruce in his historical commentary. He writes, "The sculpture, the literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries remain unsurpassed. In philosophy, too, she took the leading place, being the native city of Socrates and Plato. It was still, in Paul's age, a leading center of learning. In modern idiom, we might describe it as a great university city." So here we have Paul coming to a university city, Athens, like our modern-day Belfast. Not just one university in Belfast, but several. And we learn here in chapter 17, verse 15, that Paul was waiting in Athens for the arrival of his missionary colleagues, Silas and Timothy. But while he was waiting, he decided to go for a bit of a walk around the city. See, Paul would have heard of this city as a boy. Everyone would have heard of Athens growing up. And Paul now had the chance to encounter it for himself. What did he do in Athens? And how does this shape our approach to reaching our own equivalent of Athens, Belfast? What I want us to see in this passage, just three lessons from his ministry in Athens to inform our making disciples ministry in Belfast today. Lesson number one, the importance of assessing your city through the lens of the gospel. In verse 16, we read, "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Now, there was so much that Paul could have been struck by and moved by in this culturally rich city of Athens. He could have visited stunning buildings like the Parthenon in the Acropolis. Some of you perhaps have been there and seen the remains. He could have gone to cultural centers to view the artwork and listen to the philosophers debating in the local schools of philosophy. He may have done some of these things, but the thing that struck Paul above all else as he walked around the city was that the city was full of idolatry. The city was simply buried under idols. There was a Roman satirist at the time who quipped that it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. See, the Greeks had gods for everything they could imagine in life. Just Google Greek gods and you will see what I mean. Gods and goddesses for everything. I think of Paul as he walked around and just took in the idolatry in the city. He had grown up as a monotheistic Jew, believing in one creator God, creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, since his encounter on the road to Damascus with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's come to realize that God exists as one God, but in three persons, the Father, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit. God he learned, had sent Jesus into the world to provide a way for people to worship and enjoy God, to know that their sins are forgiven, that they have peace with God. People can enjoy a relationship with the one true living God. And as Paul walks around and looks at Athens, he sees that hardly anyone seems to know or care about Jesus. Not interested at all. They're all just doing their own thing, love their philosophy, love their pursuit of a hedonistic, pleasure-filled, comfortable life. Secularism, in some ways, in Belfast, is our equivalent. People just all doing their own thing, no interest in being in church. They just want to go and do their own thing. Paul sees the idolatry around him in Athens, people who have no interest in Jesus. And this potent compound of Paul's passion for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his burden for the blindness of the people, it moves him. He's distressed. It's a very strong word. He's genuinely distressed by the spiritual blindness and lostness he sees around him. Now, this is a great challenge for us. Paul's faith shaped how he viewed the city he was in. He would have seen the beautiful buildings, the art, the literature, but the problem was the people of Athens were using all these God-given gifts to give glory to idols. They were using their God-given gifts to serve everything apart from the one who gave the gifts to them. Now, in Belfast, we may not see as many little literal figures like Paul saw, statues and physical idols. But if the definition of an idol is anything which takes the place of God in any human's life, then surely we can conclude that our city is full of idolatry this evening. God should have the central place in everyone's life, and yet so many have just pushed him to the margins. Paul described it in Romans 1. Deep down, we all know the truth that there is a God to whom we are accountable, but in our sin and desire to be our own gods, we suppress the truth, press it down, because we want to be Lord. We want to be the masters of our own lives. And I think the question we have to ask is, do we ever feel troubled by the lack of godliness and the lack of interest in Jesus Christ that we see around us in our city? Does it ever distress you? I've been thinking of my own answer to this through the week, and my answer is, it doesn't distress me anywhere near enough. I sit way too easily with the idolatry all around me, and that should not be the case. I can get lulled to sleep by what we see all around us, and even forget sometimes when you're watching TV or something like that, these people are lost sinners that I'm watching. They need Christ. I encourage you sometimes, as you're watching TV, pray for the people. Pray for the people in front of you on the TV, because they need Jesus. We must pray, Lord, give me eyes to see the city the way you see it. Here's a first lesson from Paul in terms of how we can be serious about making disciples in our city. Let's pray that we see our city through the lens of the gospel. So many people far from Christ. Let me ask, does this trouble you? If not, why not? Second lesson. The distress we experience over people being far from Christ should move us and motivate us to greater efforts in evangelism. Verse 17, because of the distress Paul experiences, he is moved to gospel action. He goes to the local synagogue and he reasons, we're told, with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, but he also goes to the marketplace day by day and just preaches this simple message that is summarized for us in verse 18 as the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Just seems to be an urgency. He just goes to the synagogue and he tries to tell people about Jesus, and then he goes out to the market and he just tries to tell people about Jesus. We're told of this group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who begin to debate with him. They have mixed reactions to Paul. Let's do a wee bit of background here. There were two major schools of philosophy of the day, each with their own answers to the big questions of life, existence, and meaning. The Epicureans, they believed that the great thorn in humanity's side was anxiety and a fear of death. This was man's great problem that he had to overcome. They denied the need to fear death because they posited that the soul was not immortal. So a kind of, yeah, we believe in gods, but the gods aren't really that interested in humanity. There's no need to fear them. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and then it's nothing. The Stoics, conversely, believed that through logic and discipline, one could live in harmony with the natural order that was governed by an impersonal divine force. In a fatalistic way, they kind of just thought humanity's job is to roll with the punches, suck up hard things, and seek to be self-sufficient, and to just go with whatever fate brings your way. Be stoical. So these groups are gathering, having some kind of debate, and Paul gets the opportunity to speak about Jesus and the resurrection. And in verse 18, they comment and say, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." And what's striking is these men invite Paul to a meeting of the Areopagus, kind of like an official city council and a court that sought the welfare of the city. Now, that would have been exciting for Paul. He just goes out to do evangelism, and he gets this invitation to come to this official council where he's going to be given the opportunity to address all the people to tell them about his gospel. Incredible. Verse 20, they say, "You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We'd like to know what they mean." And in verse 21, we learn that the people of Athens just loved this kind of thing. You see that now? All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there, they'd spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. They just loved sitting in the marketplace, exchanging ideas. Our culture's not so, we're not so into this these days, but I remember when we lived in Madagascar, in a Muslim setting, all the Muslims loved sitting outside the mosque, and they would just chat to passers-by, and they just exchanged ideas, and just seemed to hang around all day long on their days where they weren't working, and just loved chatting, and I would walk by and they'd say, "Come over here," and honestly, I had many gospel opportunities outside of mosques, as these men asked why I was there. So, Paul, waiting in Athens, he's just been kicked out of Berea and Thessalonica. He's waiting for Silas and his other companion Timothy to join him in Athens. And he does some evangelism while he's waiting. And then he gets this incredible opportunity to share the gospel with a wider group of people. I think, again, just in, by a way, a brief bit of application, a simple way, this is the life we're called to. Even though many may scorn and ridicule us, even though many may represent us, we're called to simply try to share the simple message of the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. We share that message and we leave the results up to God. Now, I know in many of our settings it's very difficult to do that. Just the context we're in at work, or the fast-paced pressure that we're in, or even just the professional environment doesn't allow us to be open about our faith. We'll come to that in a moment. But still, our attitude is just to be a people who are out there, salt and light, for Christ in our city. That's why we're here. So, Paul's distressed by the idolatry. It moves him to action. And I'm saying that we should be distressed similarly by the idolatry we see around us, and that this distress should move us to being more motivated in terms of wanting to share our hope in Christ with others. But now here's our third lesson. When Paul gets an opportunity to speak, he is very wise and careful in what he says. And I think this is a really important lesson for us. And this is seen in verses 22 to 34. And there are three key words that I want us to use to organize this sermon of Paul's that he gives to the Areopagus. The three words are context, content, and response. And I just want this to be really practical in application. First, notice in this sermon how Paul is very aware of the context he is speaking into. We saw back in Acts chapter 13, when Paul is in a Jewish synagogue, like the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he argues with the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures that they knew. He would open Isaiah 53 and show how Jesus is indeed the one who was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. But here in Athens, these men in the Areopagus, they don't have that Jewish background. They're Greeks. He can't start there with the Old Testament scriptures because they don't have that foundation. And so he knows that he needs to start with where these people are at. He needs to meet them at a common place. And that's what he does in verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now imagine in the marketplace tons of little mini gods, God of the weather, God of reproduction, God of blessing, God of money, God of my cow giving a good calf or something like that. There was just gods for everything. And just in case there was a god that they didn't think of and that they weren't honoring rightly, they set up this idol saying, "To the unknown God." So if there are any other gods out there, we don't know about you. We're honoring you, our unknown God, just covering all their bases. And Paul says, "The God you don't know about, I'm here to tell you about him." That's brilliant. He just meets them right there and finds a connection point to start his journey of sharing the gospel. F.F. Bruce has said, "This shows the value of finding a point of contact with your hearers." Notice how in verse 28, he's not afraid to quote their poets, gleaning insights from general revelation, applying truth to them. This is something we can do with our friends, family, and colleagues. In your evangelism, think really carefully of the context that you're in. Think, are there ways that I could creatively connect with someone to say something simple about the hope that I have in Jesus? Something helpful to do is look for gospel analogies in our culture. So for example, there's rainbows at the minute flying around everywhere. What an opportunity. Do you know what the rainbow originally stood for? Chatting with Roman Catholics in the city, I found incredible openings. When I say something like, you know, I'm a pastor and Great Victoria Street Baptist Church. And they might say something like, "Baptist Church, tell me a bit about the Baptist Church." And I'll say, "Well, you know, we believe that local churches should be independent because hierarchies seem to cause problems." And my Roman Catholic friends are like, "Oh, that sounds good." And the door opens. I remember some of you knew Jim Henry, Maureen Henry's husband. I heard he was one of the most creative evangelists out there. Moira, I think it was you shared this story with me, and I know I'm not getting it word for word, but apparently once you were out doing evangelism with Jim Henry, and he saw a woman on her hands and knees scrubbing a step, and he said something to her like, "I hope your soul's scrubbed as clean as that." And there you go. Now, not everyone can do that, but Jim Henry could do that. And I know Moira told me another story once about how Moira said, "You know, I'm not feeling the greatest. I'm not really up for talking just now." And Jim, of course, knocks the door and says, "Moira, away you go." Landed you on the spot. So, first thing we see here is that Paul starts with where they're at. He's very wise in understanding his context and knowing what he can say and how he can find a way in. Just give that some thought. Second, notice not just the context, but the content of his sermon. He makes five main moves. Number one, he speaks of God as creator. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." I'm finding more and more in evangelism, we need to start here with what God we're talking about. Speaking especially to internationals, you can no longer assume that when we say God, we're all thinking of the living God who created the heavens and the earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God. So Paul again recognizes in this pantheistic context, he's got to start with one God, the creator of the heavens and earth. Second thing though, second move he makes, he doesn't just focus on God as creator, but God as sustainer, verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This God is the source of all life. Third, he moves on to speak of this God who has a purpose. He made, this is verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods, the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. Notice Paul says that the purpose of this God is that he wants to bring his created people into a right relationship with himself. He's set up our lives in such a way that this life will make us long for God. It will make us want to reach out and find him. That's a really helpful thing to know in evangelism, that deep down in every single created human being's heart, there is deep down a knowledge that there is a God, that we are accountable to him. And there is deep down a longing to find a relationship with that God. The great problem is we have, by nature, suppressed that truth, hardened our hearts against that truth, so we hardly even recognize the reality of that longing anymore. But this gives us hope in evangelism. Everyone deep down has a deep-seated knowledge of God. And Paul says that this God's purpose is to draw people into a relationship with himself. But then his fourth move is he speaks of humanity having a problem. Verse 29, he goes on to say that what we've done as humans is to domesticate this God. We've not sought to take our lead from this God, but we've shaped and fashioned this God into something less than he is. You see that in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's a subtle sideswipe to all their idols sitting there. Paul's saying, since we have not related rightly to this God calls all humanity, in verse 30, to repent. All humanity is being summoned by this God to repent for not relating rightly to him. And all humanity must repent, for this God has fixed a day to judge the world with justice. This is Paul's gentle yet faithful way of introducing what we know to be the problem of sin and judgment. But notice how careful Paul is, how gentle Paul is. He doesn't want to blow his opportunity and see the Areopagus close to him. He wants to whet their appetites. But he wants to speak to them of this creator God who is sustainer of all life, who has a clear purpose for humanity, and he wants to say, but we've got this great problem. We've reduced this God down to less than he really is, and he calls us to repent of that sin. And then in verse 31, Paul makes his fifth move by presenting the solution to humanity's problem. The man that God has appointed and around whom the judgment will revolve. The one who was authenticated by God by means of his resurrection from the dead. Do you see that there? Because God, verse 31, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, and of this he has given us assurance. He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He saves the resurrection right to the end. Now, this is Luke's account of Paul's sermon in the Areopagus. Paul probably said a lot more. We only have a boiled down outline of what was a longer sermon. But Luke brings the sermon to a close here. We're now at the crunch point. The person and work of Jesus is presented. And that's when a reaction is provoked, when Paul speaks of the resurrection. And I find this is so often the case. We can be having conversations about faith with many, many people, but when we speak of the problem of sin and judgment and the answer being in Jesus, it can just become a bit too much for people. But I think there's a real lesson. Did you see what Paul did here? Imagine a funnel funneling water down into a little thin neck of a bottle. A lot of people that we're evangelizing and talking to, it's like there's a very thin neck of a bottle there. They're not very open at all. But Paul starts very broadly, and he carefully moves down and narrows the whole thing down to the crunch point. A day of judgment is coming, but God has provided a solution through Jesus Christ and his life, death, and resurrection. And now, after all this, in verses 32 to 34, we get the response. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. So, of course, we've seen that in the other missionary journeys. There's always a group who are just like, what a load of rubbish. Nonsense. We should be ready for that kind of response. I was told once, I am an absolute idiot to believe what I believe. I remember the guy just pointing in my face saying, you are an idiot to believe that. We should expect that. But then, look at the rest of that. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked, but others said, oh, we'll hear you again about this. Wow. Interest was sparked, the Spirit of God working. We should expect this when we evangelize. There could be lots of rejection, but there could also be someone that quietly comes and says, I'm interested. I remember once by a well, it's incredible, it's like John 4, kind of only in a much simpler way. I was sitting by a well in Madagascar, Mahajanga, Madagascar, in a compound with all these guys from certain islands just off Madagascar, all Muslims, playing football, and I'm rubbish at football. So I was sitting sort of watching because they were all playing with their bare feet too, and I had trainers, and I was sort of embarrassed that I was the guy with the trainers and was worse than everyone else. And I sat by this well, and a guy, I'll not name him, he came and sat beside me, and he said, what are you doing in Madagascar? And I said, well, you know, we're here to teach English in the local university, but my real passion is I'm a Bible teacher. And he just stopped talking, and he sort of went away and played football again. That night, I heard that that guy had been asking questions about where I lived. It was a wee bit scary in the context I was in. But that night, when night fell, at 6 p.m., I remember hearing on our tin door this knock. And that guy had come to find me, and he said, tomorrow morning, I want to meet you in a certain place in Mahajanga, and I want you to tell me the whole story of the Bible. Now, this was all in French, and my French was dodgy, to say the least. But the next day, I woke up, and very early, we went to this very solitary place, and he had brought his betrothed, the girl he was engaged to marry, and he said, right, we walked for ages up to the top of this cliff, and I was a bit worried as to what was going on, but we got to the top, and he just said, okay, tell me the whole story of the Bible. And I remember, you know, Dieu a créé le monde dans le commencement, and I just went for it as best as I could. And it was really funny, but this incredible opportunity. Some totally mocked, totally disinterested, and that guy came like a Nicodemus under the cover of night, and he was like, I want to know more. That gives us hope, doesn't it? Because you never know what the response is going to be. You never know, as the Spirit of God works, whether there is a hardening or whether there is an openness. And so we know that our job is just to be faithful, to try our best to share when we get the chance. Verse 34 then tells us that some became believers. Some men joined him, Paul, and believed. Among those were Dionysius, the Areopagite. So someone from that sermon heard the gospel and became a believer. And a woman called Damaris and others with them. So that's the text, and I think the function of this, the purpose of this, is just to inspire us to our own evangelism in our own equivalent of Athens, whatever that looks like. To be inspired by Paul, just sort of hanging out, and he just decides, through the distress that he sees around him, he wants to go and tell people about Jesus, because he cares. He really cares. He's moved to speak, but see how careful he is with how he speaks and when he speaks. So don't you feel necessarily like you got to get everything in one sitting. Play the long game. So that's the text, but let me just distill it all down in closing to just a few lessons then on how we can make disciples faithfully in our own city of Belfast. Lesson one, I think the first thing is we've got to get out there. That's what Paul did. He just got out there. In work, you guys, many of you are out there. In sports teams, don't be afraid if you can't necessarily be hanging around with your Christian friends just as much because you're hanging out with non-Christians. That's okay. Get out there. Be the salt out of the salt shaker. Get out there. Find ways to meet people who are not Christians. Second, let's try to see our culture through God's eyes as a culture not honoring Him. Let's ponder that until it moves us to distress. You know, what always drives us is that God is worthy of worship. He should be being worshipped by everyone in Belfast. There's a huge proportion of people in Belfast not giving Him the worship that he is due. And so that longing for people to worship Him drives us. Take time to feel concern for your lost family members, friends, colleagues around you. Three, trust that God still powerfully works through the simple message, the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. We work, we're patient, we seek to embody the gospel at work, we pray for opportunities, and we wait patiently. It could be a long time, but keep waiting, keep hoping. In time, the opportunities will come. Four, with wisdom and care, we seek to share something about our relationship with Jesus, something of our testimony and the gospel. I love to just try and share my testimony with people, and I know people will say the testimony is not the gospel and things like that, but you can weave the gospel into your testimony. I always nearly start with, I'm a pastor, and it's so laughable that I'm a pastor because I used to find church so boring. And nearly always the question is, what happened? And it just opens a lovely door. Now, that's a gift for me. I'm a pastor, so I can get in there like that, no problem. But find your own way. Find your own way, and then be careful and wise. Especially be careful with those closest to you. Now, you know this. It's hardest to evangelize our nearest and dearest. So be careful. Play the long game. They know what you believe. Play the long game with them. Just pray. Be patient, take the opportunities when they come, and also pray for God to raise up someone else who might be better positioned to share the gospel with them. And then fifthly and finally, we trust God for the results. Our job is just to be faithful with sharing, and then we trust God for the results. I remember a missionary advising me, Steve, remember, you're not called first to see results, you're called first to be faithful. So I hope that some of these lessons from Paul's visit to Athens can inform and instruct us as we live in our own modern-day Athens, Belfast. Let's be faithful and let's be excited because here we are in this incredible city with an incredible opportunity to be a center of influence for the gospel that will radiate out more widely continually. Let's just pray as we turn to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for the lessons that we learn from Paul's trip to Athens. And it reminds us, Lord, that there really is only one hope for humanity, one hope for forgiveness of sins, and that is found in Jesus Christ. For you have fixed a day when you will judge the earth and judge every human's sin. But Father, thank you that you've promised that if we turn to Jesus and hope in Him, that we have nothing to fear in that day because our sin is forgiven. And we know, Father, as we go forward into the week ahead and we think of the people we would love to be able to share Christ with, but it's difficult. We do pray for new gospel opportunities in the week ahead and the wisdom to take them and the wisdom to be careful in our words. But help us to be a faithful people who think about life this way, view our city through the lens of the gospel, and seek to be faithful in our opportunity to bear witness for you when we can. We know, Lord, we can't do it on our own strength. We need your strength. And so we pray for help and for the blessing of your Spirit to give us courage to be faithful witnesses for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to respond by singing of that reality I've just prayed, that we can't do this in our own strength, but we can do it with the strength of Christ in us. Let's stand and sing together.
Bye.
now may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.